this evening, and good to see your smiling faces and all that. That's great. I messed up this morning. I was supposed to pray this morning, and somehow we got miscommunicated out there in the foyer, but I apologize for that. But it got taken care of. So we'll unite our hearts in prayer and get ready for the service this evening. Dave's going to bring us some music, and we're going to participate in that, and we'll have a good time with the Word. All right? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for who you are and what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be in the service tonight, that you will guide and direct, and that our hearts and minds will be attentive to your word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll just work through us as we live our lives daily, that we'll bring honor and glory to your name. Just be with us, guide us and direct us now, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And amen.
Okay, you'll need one of these likely. Although these old ones here, you may not need it, but just in case. And hymnals. Okay. Songbooks, some call them songbooks. And so we're going to sing about heaven tonight. And so we're going to start with 542. And I think to get our blood flowing, we probably need to stand up if you can. Appreciate it. When we all get to heaven. 542. We'll sing the marked verses. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Verse 3. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. On the last, onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. I think when we see him, we might fall down first. And then I think we'll get up and sing and shout. So 543, just one page over, when the roll is called up yonder. Again, we'll do verse 1 and verse 3. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On the last, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. And one more, 553. In the sweet by and by. Probably F. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father looked over the way to prepare us to dwell there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on the beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. On the last, to our beautiful Father above, offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings of hallow our days. In the sweet by and by, we will meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Amen. Thank you.
If you'll take your Bible, we'll be in Revelation 21 tonight. There is no greater incentive for living for Jesus in this life than knowing what's coming. There's no greater incentive for enduring hard times or for the making of most of kingdom opportunities. During the good times, our gracious God has given us an incredible motivator, and that is knowing what is coming. He has told us what's coming. Last month, we began a two-part series. This is the second part tonight, entitled A Needed Reminder of What Is Coming, Heaven. Actually, it's fuller than heaven, more comprehensive than heaven, as we'll see tonight in Revelation 21. But He's given us this incredible promise of what's coming in the future, this life to come. This promise is actually all over the Bible, but we're looking at the expression of it found in Revelation 21.
I've read that Jonathan Edwards made it his practice to meditate on heaven at least 20 minutes a day. And he said this gave him strength to live for Christ in the present. It's an interesting perspective and thought and practice to think about heaven 20 minutes a day. Some people are described as being so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. I don't think that's even possible. I think people who are truly heavenly minded are of the most good in the world today, in the present. Most of us don't think about heaven enough. I don't know the last time I sang the song that we just sang. We don't even go to that part of our hymn books. That's not on our radar. We're thinking about, like, I need strength for what's happening this week. We look back, and so we should, to the cross. But to think about what God's going to do in the future is absent far too often. Randy Alcorn discusses this problem in a little booklet entitled Heaven, Biblical Answers to Common Questions. Listen to what he says in his opening chapter. God's people in ages past had a source of strength and perspective largely unknown to us today, heaven. It was their central reference point, the North Star by which they could navigate their lives. But in contemporary society, heaven has fallen off radar screens. Whatever I think about heaven, a pastor said to me, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. Why? I asked. I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium, to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated and spend eternity in a place like that. Alcorn says, where did this Bible-believing, seminary-educated pastor get such a view of heaven? Certainly not from Scripture, where the Apostle Paul says that to depart and be with Christ is far better than staying on earth, Philippians 1:23. My friend, Alcorn says, was more honest about it than most, and yet I found that many Christians share the same mixed conceptions about heaven. He goes on to say this, our unbiblical assumption that heaven won't be a real earthly place blinds us to what Scriptures actually say. Rarely do we hear descriptions that capture what the Bible portrays as a new earth with a great capital city made with precious stones, a new earth that contains trees and rivers, where resurrected people come in and out of the gates engaged in meaningful relationships and productive activity. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century British theologian, said, I pity the man who never thinks about heaven. End of quote. So we're going to think about it again tonight. We're going to think carefully because the Scriptures tell us some incredibly amazing things. I so appreciate Randy Alcorn. If you have not read his book, Heaven, it's a wonderful book. It's a full tome, really, about heaven. And then his smaller, abridged one that I just mentioned to you, that little version, by the way, I think you can get it on Kindle for less than a dollar. But to whet your appetite on, even just, here's what he talks about in his book. Here are the chapter titles. Will heaven or the new earth be an actual place? Another chapter, what will we look like in heaven? Here's a chapter, what will we do for all eternity? What will our relationship with God be like? Won't heaven be boring? There's a chapter entitled, will there be animals on the new earth? There's a chapter entitled, will we have our own homes in heaven? Will time no longer exist in heaven? Will we know everything when we get to heaven? Will we remember what happened on earth in heaven? Can those in the present heaven see what's happening on earth now? If people are aware of bad things happening on earth, how could it really be heaven? Will we be reunited with and recognize our loved ones in heaven? Will there be marriage and family in heaven? These are just the titles, and if you'd like to know more, you can check out and consider his answers. But of course, what Alcorn says is not inspired. He's a godly man who's taking texts and developing them. But what we want to do tonight is see what the text actually says. And we're in Revelation 21. And the Apostle John is going to describe in amazing language two future coming certainties. If you're taking notes, here are the main points. Point number one, John tells us that a new heaven and earth is coming. That's verses 1 to 8. And then he's going to tell us, point number two, that the new Jerusalem is coming, verses 9 to 27. Again, point one, a new heaven and new earth is coming. And then point two, the new Jerusalem is coming. We actually looked at point one in our last time, but we can't appreciate what we're going to see tonight without a little bit of review here. So a new heaven and new earth is coming. This is verses 1 to 8. He begins verse 1 and says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." In terms of structure, there's a parallel happening, and we need to see it in our Bibles, between the first two chapters of Genesis and the final two chapters of Revelation. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as you well know, we find the record of God creating the heavens and the earth. And it was a paradise. It was a perfect universe. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see the record of how God will create a new heaven and a new earth, a perfect paradise that will never end. And basically, the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 through Revelation 20, is the story of how we move from the paradise that was created and lost to the paradise that will never end. It's the story of redemption, how God has redeemed through his Son a people that will be with him forever and ever. When you come to the book of Revelation, it's obviously an incredible book, and we're not going to take time to go back through it, but just to kind of think your way through what has preceded where we are at this point. In Revelation chapters 6 through 19, we have the description of this tribulation that's coming, where God is going to judge this world. His Son will be revealed as the judge. There's all kinds of details described in chapters 6 through 19. And then you come to chapter 20, and there's this description of this coming millennial kingdom, where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's chapter 20. And now we come to chapter 21, and John says that he sees this new heaven and new earth because the first heaven and first earth have passed away. And he says the sea was no more. What will life be like in this coming new heaven, or we might say renewed or restored heaven and earth? There's debate about whether it's brand new or renovated. I'm not going to take time to think about that question right now. But John is describing that which is coming beyond the messianic kingdom. And he says he heard a voice in verses 3 and 4 that answers the question. The voice told him that in that place, God is going to live with his people, and he's going to wipe away all tears, and there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, because he says the old order of things has passed away. And then in verses 5 through 7, John hears the one who's seated on the throne, which is, of course, Jesus himself. And he speaks and he says, "To him who's thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Essentially, an evangelistic invitation from the one who left heaven and came to earth and died as our substitute on the cross, and then defeated the grave. He offers eternal life and a new heaven and new earth to every sinner who will drink the living water that he alone offers. But then in verse 8, he gives a sobering reminder. Not everyone will be with him in this new heaven and new earth. The text says, verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." The list is quite comprehensive. You see big sins, what we might think of as big, and little sins, for they matter not. Those who die in their sins, whether they think they're big or we think they're big or not, if you die in your sins, you perish forever. I think it's important, and I say this statement from time to time, everybody will live forever somewhere. Everybody will live forever somewhere. Here, we're told in verses 1 to 7, some will spend the life to come in a new heaven and a new earth. But verse 8 says, some will spend the life to come in a fiery lake. In a moment, we're going to be pondering what the child of God will experience, but it behooves us to ponder the eternal fate of the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I think this is a helpful observation, and I'd like for you to ponder it carefully with me, by Pastor Ligon Duncan. Often, he says, we speak of hell as a place where God is not. Let me, however, say something provocative. Hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator. Now think about that. It's true. God is omnipresent. You cannot escape his presence. If I were to go up into the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you are there, says the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 8. So a person in hell will live forever knowing that he's under the sovereign gaze of Almighty God, but he is totally undone because he lacks a mediator to make him right with this holy God. Pastor Duncan continues by painting a contrast. Quote, heaven is eternity in the presence of God with a mediator. Hell is eternity in the presence of God, being fully conscious of the just, holy, righteous, good, kind, and loving Father's disapproval of your rebellion and wickedness. Heaven, on the other hand, is dwelling in the conscious awareness of your holy and righteous Father, but doing so through a mediator who died in your place, the one who absorbed the fullness of the penalty of your sin. Heaven is eternity in the presence of God with the one who totally eradicated sin from your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest need, and my greatest need, friend, is to have a mediator, a go-between, a defender. And Jesus Christ is that person. Someone that can plead us and say, he's okay, he's with me, I paid for his sin. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a mediator. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have a mediator. And you need to come to know Jesus before it's too late. And come to know Jesus, and you'll get to experience what we're about to look at now in the second part of John 21. So point one was a quick review of what we saw. Now let's break some new ground. Point two, John tells us that the new Jerusalem is coming. And he says it in this way. I'm going to read the text and then we'll just walk through it and just ponder it together. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was of pure gold, like clear like glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, The 10th, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So reads God's Word. John tells us about this new Jerusalem that's coming. He learns in the first scene about this new heaven and earth that's coming, and he describes it, and now he describes this new Jerusalem. He says that an angel showed it to him in verses 9 to 14. What angel was it? He says it's the one that he had seen in the pouring out of the bowl judgments. That would take us back into chapter 15, verse 1, and chapter 17, verse 1, where we meet apparently the same angel. This particular assignment was much more pleasant for this angel than the prior one. The prior message that he delivered was the message of great judgment. This time, it's about this amazing place that God's people will dwell. A comment about this angel from commentator Robert Mounts is interesting. He says, the angel is undoubtedly the one who in chapter 17, verse 1, summoned John to witness the judgment of the great harlot. This seems to be the purpose of the identical introductions. It also draws attention to the contrast between the great harlot, the wicked city of Babylon, and the bride of the Lamb, the holy city of Jerusalem. One is of the earth, symbolized the unbridled passion and evil of man. The other descends from heaven, the epitome of all that is pure and beautiful. It is perhaps overly subtle to find in the different messages delivered by the angel an indication that God's servants do not choose their roles, but without question fulfill their mission, whether it involves doom or bliss. Think about that angel. I want you to go tell them this message about how I'm going to destroy the world. Yes, I'll do that. Now I want you to go tell them about how I'm going to create this place that my people will be with me forever. Yes, I'll do that gladly. The messenger doesn't get to decide what message or what the message will be. He just delivers it, and so does the angel here. So he invites John to see the new Jerusalem. And John then begins to describe what he saw in four ways, verses 9 to 14. First of all, it is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Again, look at verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, we're introduced to the wedding theme back in chapter 19 of Revelation. You can turn back there if you'd like. In verses 7 through 9 of the 19th chapter, we read, the NIV says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This image of wedding, of course, is throughout the Scriptures. A wedding expresses intimacy. And here it's used to describe the intimacy of the relationship between God and his people. Of course, we see that connection in Isaiah 54 and Hosea 2. And Jesus talked about it in Matthew 22. Paul talked about it in Ephesians 5. The living God and his bride together forever. In Revelation 19, we were told that the bride has made herself ready. Now in Revelation 21, this bride is introduced as the Lamb's wife, indicating, shall we say, that the marriage has occurred. What happened next to John, according to verse 10, is this. The angel carried him to a high mountain and showed something to him. What he saw was the holy city. And what was happening to this city in verse 10 as John sees it? He says it's coming down from heaven, a continuation of what he began to describe back in verse 2. Now in Revelation 21, these texts are tough to see exactly what's happening and the order of it all, but it's as much as we can to follow the sequence carefully. So first, this angel gives John an invitation and an offer. He says, come, and I will show you the bride. Then that's in verse 9. Now in verse 10, John says that the angel carried him away in the spirit to a mountain and showed him the holy city coming down out of heaven. So the initial question then is, where is the bride the angel said he would show to John? Does this city contain the bride in the vision, or is the city itself the bride in the vision? It seems to me that it contains, because he says later in chapter, we'll just drop down to chapter, so you've got this city coming down, drop down to the end of the chapter, notice in verse 27. This is chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Drop down into chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. So it does seem to be there's the city, and in this city coming down, there will be the people of God, his bride, his precious bride. Thirdly, John describes about this city that it shines with the glory of God in verse 11. Notice his language. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This is what the universe is all about, of course. It's not surprising that it's what this coming city is all about. The glory of God. All things are from him, through him, and to him. To him be the glory, says Romans 11:36. This is God's world. He made it. He deserves glory. His glory is presently tarnished by man's sin. Jesus has come to rescue a people through his death and resurrection and remove the tarnish. The full radiance of God's glory will be seen in this coming city that he will create. What's God's glory like? Well, God's glory, frankly, is beyond human comprehension. John does the next best thing. He compares it to some things. There's no language that can capture fully what God's glory is. So you'll see these metaphors or similes throughout the book of Revelation. It's like this. It's as if this. Here we see it's like a precious jewel. Beautiful, brilliant, fascinating to the eye. It's like a jasper. Clear, tarnished, spotless, holy. What is true of precious jewels that would illustrate this truth about the new heaven and new earth? That would be a good question for you to talk about as families, particularly with your kids. What's true of a precious jewel that God would use it to tell us about what's going to be like and what's coming in this place we know as the new heaven and new earth and this city that's coming down to the new heaven and new earth? A precious jewel, all of its brilliance and color and fascination and how it draws you in. Your eye wants to see it. Something else impressed John about the city. Fourthly, it had a high wall with 12 gates and 12 foundations. Of all the things that he could describe and say, it had a high wall with 12 gates and 12 foundations. Again, here's the text itself. This is the NIV this time. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were the three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What's up with all these details? Why do we need to know that the city has a high wall? 12 gates, 12 foundations. Well, the background is the prophecy in Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48. Why don't you go back with me to see what John certainly would have had in mind as a good Jewish man. He knew the prophecy in Ezekiel 40. And in this particular passage in front of us, we'll be in Ezekiel 40 here in just a moment, but the passage in front of us, Ezekiel is given a vision of a future temple. He describes it in as follows, Ezekiel 40, beginning in verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. Now, just think about what's happening here. Ezekiel is a prophet during the time that the southern kingdom has gone into captivity and Jerusalem has been destroyed. He's in captivity in Babylon. The hope of the world has been locked up into this nation of Israel, and Israel's no longer there. Jerusalem is in shambles. Ezekiel receives this vision, verse 2. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I will show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And what he sees and what he writes down, as recorded in the next eight chapters, is he sees this vision of what's coming in the future. This city is coming. And he describes this city. He describes the city that has been destroyed, rebuilt, but not just rebuilt. There's a future temple there. The temple had been destroyed. He says in great detail in the pages that follow, there will be a future temple. He describes the temple layout powerfully and clearly in chapters 40 to 48. He lists the gates in chapter 48. And go to the end of this vision in chapter 48 and notice the final words of the book. Ezekiel chapter 48, and as you make your way over there, you'll see descriptions about this coming place and this coming temple and all the gates and so forth. And notice how he finishes this vision, this book. Chapter 48. The last sentence of the book. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Incredible. That city would have meant a lot to Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord had just departed from Ezekiel's temple and Ezekiel's people. They were in captivity due to their sin. But God makes it clear he's not done with his people. God will return. And now John, in the last book of the Bible, is seeing what Ezekiel foretold. God is fulfilling his promise. These details are quite significant. John says that he sees a high wall with 12 gates. And what's true of the 12 gates, three of these gates, there are three things that stand out. One, there were 12 angels at the gates. Two, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. And three, the gates were spaced out all around the wall, according to verse 13. What was true of this wall, according to verse 14? John says that it had 12 foundations, and whose names are recorded there, the names of the 12 apostles. Is it significant, this repeated use of 12, and the specific mention of the 12, the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles are mentioned all in connection with this city. Indeed, there's great significance. It shows continuity in the redemptive plan of God. The Bible continues after the fall in Genesis 3, and in Genesis 12 we see that he chose a man named Abram, changed his name to Abraham. He redeems that man. He gives that man a promise. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you descendants more numerous than the stars. I'm going to enter into a relationship with you. I'm going to found a nation through you. And of course, you turn the page and you see in the book of Exodus, this is what he does. He forms the nation of Israel. And then through that nation, he sends the Messiah into the world. Who chooses? 12 apostles, and establishes the church. And now his people, all of them, Israel, the church, are with the Lamb. Mission is accomplished. Redemptive plan fulfilled as we come to the end of the scriptures. At this point, the angel does something else with the city for John's benefit. The text says he measured it. And specifically, we're told what he measured in verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. Again, the city, its gates, its walls. And he observes four things about the city, does John. He observes, number one, that it was laid out like a square. Its dimensions, verse 16, the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide, the NIV says. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it was long. 12,000 stadia, King James says furlongs, that's about 1,400 miles. A stadia is 607 feet. This city is shaped like a cube. 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. Laid out like a square. Secondly, its wall is impressive, he says. Impressive in terms of thickness. Impressive in terms of the building material that was used. Verse 17, he measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper in the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. So 144 cubits thick, 200 feet thick. A wall that's 200 feet thick around this city. This is an impressive wall. And it's made of jasper, clear as crystal jasper. And the city is made of pure gold, as transparent as glass. And with the glory of God shining inside of the city, you can just imagine the scene. I borrow Wiersbe's insights at this point. He writes, "The light of God's glory will shine through the city, resembling a huge holy of holies." This clear as glass, the shining light, there's this brilliance. And frankly, it's hard to understand, yes. But all, think of what's happening here. This text is creating the effect of, you've got to see this to believe it. You've got to see this. I think that's the effect that this is supposed to have on us. We read this and it's like, what? You got to see this. He's drawing us in. We have to see this. We want to see this. We long to see this. Hence, the people of God will sing songs about those pearly gates we sang a moment ago. I always used to think, okay, sort of a pearly gate. The text actually says the gate is a huge pearl. I mean, that's a big pearl, by the way, which is the next point we're going to talk about. Its foundations were adorned with precious stones, verses 19 and 20. We don't think often, or at least as much as we should, about foundations in buildings. We just assume they're there, that they're strong, and we take them for granted until there's a problem. And we typically, I don't know very many people that decorate their foundations, but in this city, even the foundations are decorated. Again, here's the description. This is the NIV, verses 19 and 20. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire. And on he goes, listing these stones that I can't pronounce because they're so amazing, I don't even know what they are, some of these. Again, creating the effect, if you just got to see this place. You're going to see it, aren't you? You know where you're going. John mentions these 12 different stones, another 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits, 12 times 12. What's up with 12? Again, God's plan involves continuity. And when he fulfills something, he wants his people to see the connection. Even the dimensions of this forever city will provide wonderful conversation points for the people of God. You got to see this. Or do you see those 12? Remember why that was the case? Again, to strike this idea that we're just going to be sort of floating around in heaven forever and ever, like who wants to do that? We're going to have meaningful interaction with each other. There's going to be conversations, and God's building right into this city conversation points. Do you remember that? Do you know what that was about? Do you remember what I accomplished through those tribes and through those apostles? Ah, yes, this whole city is designed to create eternal conversations about God and what he's done for us. A word about the gems. Wiersbe says this, no one can be dogmatic about the colors of these gems, and it really doesn't matter. But jasper is a clear crystal. Sapphire is a blue stone. Chalcedony is probably greenish blue. The emerald, of course, is green. The sardonyx is like our onyx, a white stone streaked with brown, though some scholars describe it as red and white. Sardius is a red stone, sometimes described as blood red. Chrysolite is a yellow quartz, like our modern topaz. Beryl is green. Topaz, a yellow green. We are not sure about the chrysoprasus. Some think it is golden tinted stone, others in apple green color. The jacinth is probably blue, though some claim it was yellow. The amethyst is a rich purple or blood red. Our God, says Wiersbe, is a God of beauty, and he will lavish his beauty on the city he is preparing for his people. Again, it's just creating this, you got to see this place. You want to see this place. Live as though you're heading to this place. And this is the point of it all. The vision, the whole book of Revelation is intended to motivate God's people as they're suffering in this life for Jesus. This book was written to sufferers, the first century. They were being persecuted. They needed to know that what they're enduring is going to be worth it all. And John says, not just it will be worth it all, but let me just describe it in such a way that will whet your appetite for what is coming. Its gates were pearls, says John. Its streets were of pure gold, says verse 21. A gate made of a pearl, gold being used as paving material. Now, this is out of this world. Again, the brilliance of all this is breathtaking. And then John reflects on what he saw, verses 22 and following. He says in 22, I did not see a temple in that city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. Now, notice this. The nations. We're talking about the eternal new heavens and new earth. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nations? Kings? Okay, you have to think now. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. God creates Adam and Eve. He tells them to multiply, to have dominion. God's intention is now fulfilled in this coming new heaven and new earth. There will be people. There, I don't know how it's going to be. There will be nations. There will be rulers of nations, but not like we know today where they're warring with each other, all in perfect, gladful glad submission to the King of Kings who's ruling over this creation, God Himself. John describes it. It's hard for us to even to fathom nations and kings with borders where there's protection and fighting and warring. That's all we know. But in this new eternal state, there will be these nations and kings living in submission to the Lamb of God who's ruling. John tells us what's not going to be there. No temple, he says, verse 22. You don't need a temple in the eternal city. Says John, why not? Because God Himself and the Lamb are the temple. You know, in present life, we compartmentalize the sacred and the secular. So we go to a sacred place, a church, Old Testament temple, and then we go back to other places. We call, you know, we go to a ball game. That's a secular place. The church is a sacred place. But there's no compartmentalizing in this coming city. Everything we do will be for the glory of God. He says you don't need sun or moon there either. That doesn't mean there won't be suns and moons, but they just won't be necessary. There's no shutting of gates there, verse 25. There are gates, but they're not going to be needed. In this world, we shut our gates and doors for security reasons, but there will be no security threats in that city. Eternal shalom. No night there. Will we not need to sleep there? I don't know. It might be like with eating. Jesus ate a meal in his glorified state, but he didn't need the nourishment. Nothing more pleasant than laying down and having a good night of sleep once in a while. I don't know, maybe that'll be part of what we enjoy, but we won't need anything that he doesn't provide us with. Nothing impure in that city, nothing shameful, nothing deceitful, verse 27. Is it possible that what happened in Genesis 3 will happen again? Never. Eve was deceived, but John receives the message and passes it on to us, never again. Not in the new heavens and new earth. No more deception. Those are the negatives. Then the positives, he tells us what will be there. He says that the Lord God Almighty is there, verse 22. He says the Lamb is there, verse 22. The glory of God is there, verse 23. The glory and the honor of the nations is there, verse 26. And those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are there, verse 27. And so with that in mind, we step back from the chapter and we let these two certainties sink in. John is describing a new heaven and a new earth that's coming. And he's describing this new Jerusalem that's coming down where God's people will be with Him forever. We know what's coming. I'm thankful that God in His kindness has given people imaginations and creative skills to describe things that I just can't. If you want to read something that will stir your imagination regarding what's coming, this new heaven and new earth, read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, Book 7, The Last Battle. It's fictitious, of course. It's based, however, on biblical themes. So let me just whet your appetite for a moment. In the following, the character Lord Diggory is talking to Peter and his human friends. Peter has just seen the new Narnia, which represents heaven. And it strikes him that it reminds him of his earthly life in the old Narnia. And he says, but how can that be? For Aslan, who represents Christ in the story, told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia. And here we are. Lord Diggory speaks and says this. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England, and all is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or waking life is from a dream. End of quote. That is so good. So the new heaven and new earth will be like this experience we've had and all of its good parts, and so much unlike this. This is what's coming as it's described in Revelation 21. The connection between our current home and what God has in store for us. Maybe a little bit more would encourage your hearts. Listen as Lord Diggory continues. He said, it's hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think it like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among the mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you looked away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. In other words, reflection. And in the sea, in the mirror, or the valley of them in the mirror, were one in the sense just the same as the real ones. And yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you've never heard, but very much you want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean, he says. And then at that point in C.S. Lewis's book, the unicorn speaks up and says what every child of God will say the day we see the new earth. Quote, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, although I never knew it until now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Certainly what your word says in your word creates questions for us. Our little minds can't put all this together fully. But you knew that. You know that. And you know that what we can understand is what we need to understand right now. You're preparing a place for your people, for us, that is beyond our wildest dreams. It is what our hearts long for. To be in a place that is not stained by sin. A place where you are. A place where we enjoy life with you and each other forever and ever. It is truly what we were created for. It is what you redeemed us for. And so as we come to this passage and prepare to leave it now, we need you to help us. Father, there are people that are not heading to this place that we love. There are people all around us in this community and certainly in this world that do not know your Son. And we pray for them right now. Oh, give us opportunity to speak with them about their soul and about the love your Son had for them when he gave his life on the cross, that they might be saved and have this hope with us. And Father, for those of us who are your children, help us to leave tonight and continue to think about, as we saw this morning, we need power in our hearts so that these things will really lodge deeply. We will live better lives this week. We will suffer more faithfully this week if we're thinking about what's coming, what you've promised us. We praise you tonight. You're so, so kind, so good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, before we leave. This is our monthly business meeting.